Good morning. I left my rag up here when we set up the other day, so whew. If I get to going now. No, I'm teasing. We're not going to lock the doors and make you stay for that, trust me. If you have your bulletins, if you will open those and stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together. I love this time. This is something that we used to do many years ago over at Calvary Northwest then, now Woodstock, and it's just something that we really, I think it's just important for us to read together out loud the scriptures. And so we do this honoring the Lord and honoring His Word. So if you'll read with me this morning, we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And if you don't have a bulletin, we should have this on the screen behind us. Let's begin. Be sober, be vigilant, because the Lord your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated, and we can dismiss our children this morning, the children's church. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this morning we'll be picking up in verse 12. Are we good to go back there? No, we're not good to go back there. Okay, all right. We'll cover where we kind of left off last week in our study. Paul gave the church a history lesson. He took them back to the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt, and how God had his hand upon them, and how he protected them, how he guided them, how he gave and gave them everything that they needed through that journey. And he was with them from the day they left Egypt all the way through their journey heading to the promised land. He guarded them, he protected them, and provided for them. The food that they ate, the water that they drank, and even the clothes that they wore all came from his hand. But unfortunately, because of their unbelief, they wandered in the desert for 40 years until the entire generation of people died, except for Joshua and Caleb. And these were the only two that actually believed what God had told them regarding the promised land. That God said, this land will be yours. Go, march, go into this land. And out of all the spies that went in, only two said, yes, let's do it. And all the rest said, no, it's a scary place. There's giants in the land, and there's no way we can do this. And all the people fell in fear and disbelief. And they follow the masses, which is something interesting today that we have to really watch too. Don't follow the masses just because the masses are excited about something, or just because they're in fear about something. We follow Jesus in relationship with Him. We follow that no matter what's going on around us. So we want to make sure that just because a big movement swept out of California or Oregon or maybe up in Canada or wherever it might come from, that we don't jump on the bandwagon of every movement that sweeps across, because to be honest with you, they need to be tested. And we don't want to duplicate them or replicate them. And that's another thing that happens sometimes in the church, is that they will hear of a movement and that one comes and goes, but they try to move into another city and regenerate something or start something. And if the Spirit moved in one place, don't put him in a box to say he's got to do the same thing over and over again. The Spirit will move as He sees fit. He's free to move when we're free in Him to say, come, Holy Spirit, come. Do your will. Move in our lives and let it start with me. That's where revival starts. Let it start with me, that it may roll from me and flow out. And if each one has that attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and what He wants to do in your life, if that happens, then the revival will come. But it will be His Spirit and His movement, not some excited thing that we try to do on our own. Paul said that All of these things that he listed last week as examples, they were given to us so that we wouldn't do the things that they did in their unbelief. That we would walk out in belief and not fall and not falter by the way that the others did and fell as they did. And the reason he says this is because he knows that we struggle with the same things. And that's the hardest part of really, when you go through the Word, it's easy to see the examples and say, wow, how ignorant were they? Or, wow, how dense were they? And the truth of the matter is that we wouldn't have done any different. Because our minds lust against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That's the way we are. When we're in Christ, the flesh is always trying to rear its head on every turn. And unbelief creeps up in different places in our lives. And so we have to constantly come and we have to constantly submit ourselves before the Lord so that we don't fall into that unbelief. We read that they lusted after evil things. They became idolaters. They engaged in sexual immorality. They tempted the Lord. And they complained against the Lord. God longed to be in relationship with them, and he proved himself to be with them over and over, just as he does with us today. And when we come out of that mountaintop, from that high of victory, we feel so close, and it may only be just a very short period of time that here we are again in that low spot again. I mean, you think of the prophet Elijah. When he called he called all of the false prophets together and taunted them to call upon their God at the altar, and they were cutting themselves and they were dancing themselves. And what did what did Elijah say? He said, "Well, maybe he's resting. Maybe he's taking a nap. Try harder." Nothing happened. And then he had them pour all the water around the altar. A lot of water. Wet that thing down real good and then prayed to God, "Father, may you pour your fire from heaven and consume this altar." And it came down, fire from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. And then they proceeded to kill all the false prophets of Baal, over 400. And then we read, he ran and he hid in a cave because of Jezebel. She wanted his head. How can you be at that high mountaintop calling fire from heaven one minute and be in the cave the next? It's because the mind goes where it goes and wanders where it wanders, and we find ourselves in fear, anxiety, and living and looking for things that we shouldn't be. And when we do that, that's when we have the issues, and that's when we find ourselves back in that place. We can't find ourselves trying to fix our own problems, saying that we trust God, but then acting on our own to try to help him along. God, I know you've got this, or at least you had all that, but I think I need your help on that. I'm going to do this a little bit. Come on, God. Come on with me. And we try and we push and we don't accomplish anything. Truth is, God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. He needs us to stop and get out of his way and let him do the work. All he desires from us is obedience and submission. And it's here that he can accomplish in us and through us all that he wills to do. So this week we continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and our title this week is From Temptation to Idolatry. From Temptation to Idolatry. And the thought this, I couldn't put all this in the title, but the thought behind this is it's just a short trip. From temptation to idolatry. Father, we ask that you will just pour upon us and in us and through us all of your word today, that we may receive everything you have for us. And let us process it, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. That, Lord, we live to praise you through obedience to your word. We thank you for your word. We ask that you will open our ears this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now I'm going to stop for just a few minutes. After the examples that we saw from Israel's history, after everything that they had seen, after everything that we had seen, Paul now says, therefore. In other words, and you've heard this phrase before, I said all that to say this. gave all these examples, and I said all that to say this: be careful that you don't let your pride tell you that you're stronger than those that have gone before you, and you won't fall the same way they did. And I've mentioned this before, the one who says in his heart that I'm okay in this area, I won't fall there. I'm okay here, I'm strong in this area. That's the one that's sitting on the cliff with one strong wind to come along and blow them right off. And this falls into the category of judging others when you really put it into perspective. To say that they fell, but I won't, is judging them differently than you judge yourself. And Matthew 7, 1 through 3 says, judge not that you not be judged. For with that judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now, we've looked at judgment before, and we've studied that it is the responsibility as believers to judge the church by the standards of God's word. So is there a contradiction here? We judge, but we don't judge? What's here? There's no contradiction when things are taken in context of what the Bible is saying. When we're called to judge anyone in the church, we're confined to God's word as the source of the judgment. Not our opinions, not what we think about the person, not what we think they should have done or not done. It's based on what the word of God says. In other words, if we see a brother fall into an error contrary to God's word, we're to go to him and show him his error based on God's truth in love. We go in love, not in judgment. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice that last part. Considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Also, this goes hand in hand with what Paul is saying here this morning in verse 12. When we go to our brother, we need to take a long look at our own life and make sure that we're not going in a way that condemns another while we may be struggling with the same thing or with the same area. It may not be the exact same topic, but it's something that we're struggling with within the context of disobedience or the context of not following God's word in this area. And this is the do not judge that Matthew is talking about. When we do this, this judgment is brought right back upon ourselves. When we go out of condemnation, when we go knowing that we have areas in our lives that we are struggling with, but yet we decide to put that aside and go jump on our brother and condemn them because of whatever's going on in their life, that's when the judgment is going to come right back on ourselves, because you cannot practice something in one area and go to somebody else and tell them how wrong they are without it coming back on you. And immediately, if you don't get a check in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit in that area, there's a problem. Because what you've done is you've taken your sin and either condoned it, or you've kind of pushed it under the rug, or you're just thinking it's not really that big of a deal. But what they did, oh, that's wrong. So we got to go deal with that. We can't do that, because when it happens, this judgment is back on us with the same measure or intensity as we've placed it upon somebody else. And that's something else to think about. When you go in anger, or you go in frustration, or you go in condemnation, that's what's coming back to you in the area of your own life. And this is when we find ourselves most vulnerable. This is when we find ourselves at that place of temptation, or that place of lowlessness, place of really loneliness, and the place that we are separated from God because of our own actions. And we only get there when we put ourselves up above someone else. When we put our thoughts or our actions above somebody else and we come down on them, basically you've placed yourself in a place higher than them, and you can fall from that position. You can't fall from a low place. If you come to the Lord and you examine your own heart and you say, oh Lord, here I am, a sinner, no different than my brother. I'm struggling with certain things over here, Lord, but I want to come to you with these things, and I want to surrender my heart to you, and I want to cleanse my heart from you so that I'm free to go to my brother and encourage them in love and in your truth to show them what's going on, not to go out of judgment because, Lord, I don't want to fall from this place of pride. I would rather go in the place of humility because it's not a very high fall from that place. You can only fall when you're up high. And it's always easier to look at somebody and say, I would never do that. I would never do that. That's another rung in the ladder of pride. When those words come out of your mouth, when the thoughts enter your head and you begin to believe them, you've already stepped one more ladder up. You're one more step higher. And that's where you can begin to fall. And we have to be careful that that ladder we don't climb. We don't want to climb that ladder of pride. It's not a very comfortable place to be on to begin with, but the higher you get, the harder the fall. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So after the warning concerning falling prey to temptation, Paul then shows us that we're all tempted by the temptations that are common to us. They're all common. We're all tempted in the same ways. What are man's common temptations? We could make a long list. If each one of us wrote all our temptations down, they may all say something different, but they're all rooted in the same thing. We're all rooted in the same thing. And so we don't have the same things written down that others do, but ultimately they fall into what 1 John 2:16 tells us. And that says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Pride and lust encompasses all of our common temptations. You can take any area of your life, and you can examine your heart, and you can see where your temptations lie because we're either prideful in the area or aren't content with what we have, and our hearts lust for something different, which we may think is better. But the grass is not greener on the other side. It may appear to be. And it's so funny to drive down on these cow pastures, and these cows are trying to stick their head through the fence to get to the grass that's right on the other side that to us looks the same, but they think it's better because they can't get to it. And what you can't have seems to be a little bit more appealing to us. But it's not better. I wrote a song one time, and it was a Christian song, but it was kind of it was written about two guys that decided they wanted to go have a good time. They were tired of being tied by marriage, so they went off to the bar, and they fell into temptation. And the song says, the grass is not always greener as it often appears to be. Take a closer look and maybe you will see. The life you have in Jesus is clean and it's pure. It's not like the devil's pasture that's full of cow manure. So you have to be careful where you step. Stay in your fence. And God puts the fence around us. That's His love. I know there are many people who are not believers that say, I don't want to be confined. I want to be free to do what I want to do. We're free to live free from sin. They're free to sin any way they want to. And there's a big difference between the freedoms. One leads to death. One leads to life. And the freedom that we have is in boundaries that God sets for us because He wants us to live. He wants us to be free to live in Him. So Paul says that we're presented with these common temptations. And even Jesus in His human nature was tempted. After He had been into the desert, He had fasted for 40 days, and then the devil came to Him. But before that, we read in the Scripture, Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, all the temptations common to man, yet He without sin. And then we read in Matthew 4:1-10 how Satan tempted Jesus. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights afterward, He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So we just read that Jesus was tempted with food. Food is a temptation. It doesn't have to be, but it usually is, especially if you skip a meal or if you, you know, or have worked hard and you're tired and all of a sudden, you know, you think about what you're doing for dinner and you start pondering on it, and the next thing you know, you're engorging. And you know, for me, I find that it's hard to stop. You know, I mean, you know, sometimes that rule that your parents have, you eat everything on your plate or you can't get up and go, you know, that's not a good rule. Because sometimes you put more on your plate than you should, but you're still remembering the rule. That's why all-you-can-eat buffets are not good for all of us. Because I literally take it seriously. I paid $10 for this. I'm going to eat all I can for that $10. And man, you mix it all up. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. Then you break out the Tums and the Alka-Seltzer and everything else the rest of the afternoon. You say, "Oh, I can't believe I ate the whole thing." Jesus was tempted with food. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He fasted. He was hungry. Then also he was challenged. God's word was challenged. And Jesus knew God's word, but his word was challenged. And then idolatry. "Worship me," Satan says. "Worship me." And he says, "Away from me." Jesus was tempted as all men are, but he without sin. Now these temptations are common to man. There are other temptations, I believe, that are not written in our text or in the word that Jesus went through. He lived 33 years. So we know that he had other temptations day in and day out, similar to the things that we face. But the Bible says he lived a sinless life. Now Paul next tells us that God is faithful though. Even though you're tempted, and you're tempted to the extreme, he's not going to give you more than you can bear. He says, "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise we have in God's word, that he's going to make a way for us. He already has made the way for us, and he never puts on more than we can bear. Now, in the midst of any temptation or trial, we may think that we're at the breaking point. We may think that that's it. I can't take anything else. But realistically, and I want us to think about this within our own lives, how many of us, without raising your hands, can think of any or many times in the past when we've been at that breaking point? And we didn't think anything else, and we couldn't take one more thing. And if something didn't change, we were going to break. We're not going to make it. But look around the room. You're all here. You're all here. The fact that each of us are here today, you're still breathing, you're still walking and talking, and you're still believing after those events in your life. What that tells you is that you have your history to look at and see how God has brought you from point to point to point, and now you're at this place. You may be in this place of depressed. You may be in a place of discouragement. You may be in a place feeling like one more thing and that's it. It's over. I can't take any more. But let me tell you and let me encourage you from your own lives and in your own faith, God is bigger than whatever it is you're in. He's bigger, and he's proven that all through your lives. He's proven it. And this alone is a testimony to the fact of God's faithfulness to sustain us in our weakest moments. He gives us all we need to escape, and we're able to bear whatever comes our way. So what is this way of escape? What is this escape he's talking about? Ultimately, it's the relationship we have with Jesus himself. He is our hope. He is our strength. And he is our way of escape. It's him. And we've said this before when we're in our study in Hebrews. When you pray, and we pray for certain things, and we pray that certain things would be accomplished or things would happen in our lives, when we pray these things, what you're really actually praying for is more of Jesus in this area. Because many... That's right, the horn sounded. That means that this point is very important. Woo! The truth is that that relationship in him is what seals it. It's what brings everything down to the point that we have to grab and hold on to him when we can't hold on to anything else. When we don't see the answer, he's the answer. And sometimes the answer comes differently than maybe the way we prayed, because he's the answer and he filled it the way it needed to be done. Not necessarily the way that we asked, because God's bigger than our thoughts and our prayers. His ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. So when we seek the Lord, we need to be humble in that seeking. And when you pray, it's okay to pray specifically. I encourage you to pray specifically. But also be open to know that God may answer specifically different. But he's still God. And he's still going to do it. That's going to be the best for us. Because we are his children. And that's something very important that we need to hang on to. Remember, when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he fled. He fled. That was his physical way of escape. But the real way of escape wasn't in the moment that he fled. The real way of escape was the relationship he had with God. He knew God. And he knew what God's word said. Look at Genesis 39, verse 9, the latter part, verse part B. It says, "Then how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's what he told Potiphar's wife. To do this is a great wickedness, and it's a sin against God. So when we take our temptations and we put them in that perspective, we're not just sinning against ourselves, which we do. We're not just sinning, in a sense, against others, because we are sometimes not telling truths or we're living a lie over here or doing whatever. But the truth is you're sinning against God, because it's his word that says, don't do it. And so we have to keep that in perspective. And when you realize that, and you realize that you're sinning against God, it builds a little bit more strength within you to say, I don't want to break God's command. I don't want to live against his word. And I don't want to have that feeling of emptiness and hopelessness for a moment of pleasure. Because that's what comes. When we sin against God, there's moments where sin feels good. But the reality hits very quickly, because all of a sudden you're not connected. You've broken a connection between you and the Lord, and there's something missing there. And when there's a battle with temptation, and when it's won before we ever enter into that temptation, when we understand that we have already won, Jesus already won. He defeated Satan. He defeated the enemy at the cross. It's done. Death is defeated. It's done. So when we understand that, the temptation that comes against us, we've already defeated that when we remain in relationship with Jesus Christ and keep that as our hope and that as a moment of truth. Joseph knew the character of God, and he knew the Word of God. This was ingrained to him from childhood on, and in his faith in God and obedience to God, that was more important to him than a moment of sin. His feet and his legs were already trained to run. They were already trained to run. And it's no different for us today. When we take the time to be in God's word and seek him in prayer, we begin to know who God is, not just about him. We begin to know him. And there's a big difference. There's many, many people who have read the Bible. There are many people who are raised in church. And they know all about God. but they don't have a personal relationship with Him because they've never taken the time to understand it's not about religion. It's not about memorizing scripture verses. It's not about being being at church for the 100th Sunday in a row. It's not about having your name on a plaque. It's not about any of the things that you do. It's about the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. That's when you begin to know God, not just about God. His Spirit comes. He lives inside us, and we're in tune with His leading and His guiding. And we're in tune to the Word of God. It comes alive in us. And it's a living word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it comes alive in us. And when it's alive in us, it reveals many things to us. Number one, it reveals truth when we're studying and we're reading, we're meditating. Light bulbs go off. Oh, wow. That scripture just applies so much differently than it did the last time I read it. Wherever you're going through, all of a sudden it comes alive to that moment. And so the word comes alive and the Spirit brings that to us. And then other times it's like the Spirit puts a check in your spirit as you're walking along. Ooh, Lord, something's not right. I don't know what it is. I just need to pray right now. And you begin to pray. And maybe you never know what that moment was. But there have been many a testimony when you've talked to somebody later on down the road or maybe a week or two later and they tell you, I was going through something really bad a couple of weeks ago, and it narrows it down at the same time that you had that check in your spirit and you begin to pray in the Spirit. You may not have known who or what. Sometimes God gives you the who, and He says, pray for this person, and you begin to do that. That's how the Spirit lives in us and moves us, and that's also how He gives us a door of escape when temptation comes, because we're closer to Him than we are to our flesh. And the closer you are to the Spirit, the closer you are in the Word, then the better you're going to hear His voice when He says, stop, and when He says, go, and when He says, wait, and when He says, meditate. These are the things that He wants us to learn. The closer we are to Him, the bigger the door of escape is when temptation comes. The further away we are from Him, the smaller the door, and often we can't even see the way of escape because we've lost sight of Jesus. In part, this is what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 10, verses 24 through 26. And He said, the disciples were astonished at His words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, was He condemning people that are rich? No. He's talking about those who trust the riches, those whose temptation is to provide for themselves in what they have. And the strongest temptation for those with wealth is that very thing. They put their trust in their wealth or themselves, leaving little room for God. And they move themselves so far away from needing God and dependency upon God and upon what they have and upon what they want that their door of escape is now reduced to the size of an eye of a needle because they couldn't see it. They're trusting something different. And this morning, I believe the Lord is telling us that the answer to the need that we have is going to be in that relationship. And we're going to see the door of escape. And we're going to see Him. And we're going to know Him. Whatever it is, He's there. And He wants that relationship to be built stronger in that area so that He can move. And you see the door. And you know what else? Jesus is the door. That's what He tells us. I am the door. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. He's the great I am. Verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrificers partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do you see where Paul is going here? He's led us and talked about the temptations, talked about how God gives us a way of escape from the temptations, and the next thing he says is flee from idolatry. Because it's a short walk from temptation to idolatry. When you're tempted and you bow to that temptation, you're actually bowing to an idol. Because that takes precedence in your life above God's word and above the relationship you have with Him. Anything that we allow in our lives that goes against His word is contrary to the communion that we have with God. We do take that cup. When we celebrate communion every month on the first Sunday, we take that cup, which is a communion of the blood of Christ. And we take that bread, and we break that cracker, and we eat that, and we receive that as in communion with the body of Jesus Christ. So to practice idolatry is then also taking communion with the things of the devil and his demons. You can't do both. You can't live both. These things cannot live under the same roof or in the same body. That's why there's such strife in it. That's why there's so much anxiety and agitation when we bow to temptation. Because all of a sudden you've got a war going on inside of you. You're fighting against what God's word says because you're going after what your flesh wants. And what you've done is you say, Lord, I'm in communion with you, but I want to put that on the shelf for a minute. I want to go commune over here. We can't. We can't do that. It doesn't work. Matthew 6:24 says, No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now mammon in this verse is referring to riches and wealth and money. But you can take that and replace it with anything else. You can't serve God and fill in the blank. If it's not according to God's word, we can't do that. You have to serve one. We can't serve both. And 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6 says, But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And when you're in the Lord, you're in the light. When you're in the world, you're in darkness. We're not of the world. We're not of the darkness. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? You can't commune the two together. And as he said in verse 22, Paul says, to practice idolatry is to commit adultery against the Lord. And he says in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we that bold? Are we that arrogant to follow this temptation down to the line and then say, well, the Lord can deal with it. God's a jealous God. And he will come after his own. And when he comes after his own, he will discipline his own. And he will chastise his own. Not to harm us, but to correct and bring reproof and straighten us up and put us back in that relationship. And then it goes on and says, are we stronger than he? We can't wrestle with the Lord and win. Jacob tried it, walked with a limp the rest of his life. Can't fight with God and win. God's bigger. He's stronger. He's more powerful. And it's funny, the image that I get. It's like Phil and me in a wrestling match. I mean, that's humorous. Only thing I've got is to flee. I'm going to run him in circles and maybe I'll wear him out. But that's really the image that you can get is you can't wrestle, you can't fight with that is so much bigger than you are. So why don't we do it? Why don't we try? It's because the enemy continues to lie, and our flesh continues to want to believe it, and we continue to fall into that trap. So Lord, have mercy on your church today. Because when we look around and we see how far the church has drifted from God's truths and allow the world to filter in with its lies, just saying it's okay to do this. That's not what God meant when he said this. Or we're not going to talk about that because that's negative. Or, you know what? I don't believe that about God. God wouldn't do that. His word says opposite. But that's the world. And it's infiltering into the church. And once it's into the church and it weakens the foundation, the church is not built on the foundation of God anymore. It's built on the foundation of what men wants it to be about God. And so they define who God is in their own way. And they say, oh, God's not. Oh, God's love. God's love. Well, yeah, God is love, but God's also just. And he's sovereign. And he's deliberate. And he's truth. But if I just want to say God is love, then I can make God any way I want to. I can love my neighbor as I want to love my neighbor. I can do whatever I want to do as I want to do it because God is love. He's forgiveness. If it is really against his will, he'd forgive. That's who God is. That's a wrong image of God. Jesus came as a servant. He said, I came to serve, not to judge. And he died as a servant. But when he returns, he's going to return as a king. And he's going to judge the world. And he's going to reign. And he's going to rule. And for those who are with him, will reign with him. I want to be with him. I don't want to be reigned by him at that time. I want to be with him. I want to be reigning with him. And the thing is that in times past, these false teachings, these things that are not from God have filtered into the back door of the church, but no longer the back door. Now they're blatantly walking in the front. They're on the worship stage sometimes. They're in the teaching sometimes. And that's blatant sin against him. Is it any wonder why in this country is in the shape it's in? Is there any wonder? I mean, we can scratch our heads and say, how do we get here? We'll just backtrack our own history. We denied God. Built on godly principles, and now we're denying him at every turn. It's time for the church to wake up. It's time for us to repent. And it's time for us to return to our first love. Revelation 2, 4 through 5 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, he's speaking to the church. That's judgment. But it's righteous judgment. It's holy judgment. And it's truth. And the church, who we are, each one of us are responsible for our temple. And each one of us are responsible to submitting to God. And each one of us are responsible individually for us to seek him in repentance and repent for others as well. And I know that, you know, they have to repent to really be forgiven, but we can pray for repentance over them. We can ask God to bring their heart to repentance. You know, many times in the Old Testament when a prophet would pray, Nehemiah is one. He repented and lamented over Israel and said, oh, we've sinned against you. Forgive us. He was asking forgiveness for his own actions as well as for the nation. And we can do the same. We can pray, God, please forgive us as a land for turning against you. Please forgive us who've allowed sin to get into the door. Please forgive us, Lord. But then we put that magnifying glass back on ourselves. But God, more, just forgive me for not standing when I should have stood. Forgive me for not doing what I should do in my part. And forgive me for not being on my knees more. And we repent and we seek him and we return to that first love. Verses 23 through 33. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this food was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food of which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Once again, Paul here brings us to loving others above ourselves. That's how he closes this, and that's how this chapters before this has been leading all along in this letter. The theme has been not bringing offense to others because of our freedoms. And we have covered this in depth in earlier studies, and I encourage you, if you haven't heard all of the messages in 1 Corinthians, go back and listen. They're all online. They're all available. There are many different ways provided. Norman has got a setup on like 5 or 6 different ways that you can find our messages out there. And talk to Norman. He will tell you where they're at and where you can locate them between Facebook, Twitter, and I'm not even going to list them all, but you can talk to Norman. He can tell you. But I do encourage you to go back and listen. And you can see this recurring theme in the end. And ultimately, in all of the writings of the New Testament, which is to love God and love others. For these are the two greatest commandments. And as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Or as the King James Version reads, for this is the whole duty of man. And I like that verse. I like the way that reads. This is the whole duty of man, to love God and keep his commandments, and fear God and keep his commandments. And ultimately, Jesus narrowed down the commandments to 2. He narrowed them down to 2. We don't have to worry about going back through there and reading all the Levitical law and try to figure out how we can do all that. Jesus filled all that for us. All we have to do is to put our hearts in the hand of the Lord and love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and to love one another as ourselves. That's what we're called to do. And that's what this letter is closing here and all that we just read of. And again, there are many things here that I'm not going to go in detail on because we've covered them in detail in other messages. So go back and study those. Father, we ask this morning, Lord, that we do see the full and the whole duty of man is to serve you and to love you and to keep your commandments, Lord. It's so hard for our flesh, Lord. It's so hard for us to get tripped up and trapped in the way of the world and thinking we want something that we really shouldn't want and desiring things that we don't need, and the next thing they become idolatrous to us. And the enemy throws out that temptation. He knows our weaknesses. He observes. He can see. He has demons everywhere. He can see what's going on. But God, you know our inner thoughts, of which he doesn't have access to. All he has access to is to see what's going on and then throw temptations out. But Lord, you know our hearts. And when we turn our hearts to you and we submit to you and we come to you, Lord, with the fullness of all that we want and desire to be in you, then that's when, Lord, he can't get in. That door for him is small. So I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would just continue to keep our eyes and keep us focused upon you. You give us all opportunity through worship, through praise, through singing, through speaking and glory and praising and raising our hands to you, to your word, that we can read and we can study and we can meditate, and then the Holy Spirit within us that teaches us and comforts us and guides us. Lord, we have all that we need. We have all that we need to face and overcome temptation and to flee. And we thank you, Lord, that you're our escape. You're our hope. You're all that we need. And we love you this morning. We praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen. May the Lord go with you this week, and may he bless you and keep you and guard you and protect you and stay in his word, stay in that relationship. The way of escape, the door is right in front of you. It's Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Kevin, I don't know if we have any announcements.